Well, so we find ourselves in the book of Philemon. It's the shortest book in the Bible, which is always kind of nice. It's always funny to see people's faces when you tell them that we're doing a sermon on the entire book of Philemon, because when they don't know it, well, you know who's been reading their Bible and who hasn't, because some will freak out and some won't. So it's really actually a very pleasing book to read through. And we're just going to kind of break it down verse by verse. We're going to keep going through it, plug our way through it, and get to the end of it. It's not long. Should be pretty easy. On the outset, you know, you look at this letter and you go, okay, well, this is a letter from Paul to a guy named Philemon about a slave named Onesimus. Right? And it seems pretty clear. You know, Paul probably in his time wrote hundreds, if not thousands, of letters. And we really only have a few of them here. I think it's let's see, what do we have? 19 letters from Paul? 18 letters from Paul? Something like that, right? In the New Testament? We really don't have everything that he wrote. Most of what he wrote probably was correspondence a lot like this. Okay? Most of what he wrote probably wasn't to an individual person or to an individual church telling them to get their act together or to do something special for him or, you know, something along those lines. Some of what he got, you know, we find the huge theological treaties, like in Romans, right? I mean, you look at the 16 chapters of Romans and you find just an incredible wealth of wonderful information about our Lord and what he's done for us. You look at letters like Galatians and Ephesians and the Corinthians, and you look at all of that and you go, wow, this is fantastic. And then you get to Philemon and you look at it and you really just, it's just a letter, right? I mean, when you look at it at just the surface level, you got to wonder, well, how did this end up in the New Testament? Because I'm pretty sure that Paul wrote a lot of letters like this. So why did this one end up in the New Testament? You know, why not his tax receipts? Right? Because, I mean, this literally is. It's a personal letter from a real man to another real man. You can trace them. They both exist. So why would this letter show up in there? Any ideas?
Well, the top of this Bible says possibly because it shows how Christ intercedes for us.
You're cheating. It's good.
It's a good Bible.
It's true. It's true. No, the real reason I think why it's in there is, you know, when the way that the Bible was made, the way that it was decided which books would be in there, is letters would pass. So Paul would write to the Romans, and then the Romans would send that letter on to another church. And with that letter, they might send the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? And then what would happen is these letters started going on and on and on, and churches would pass from church to church, and they would basically be compiled then. And as they would go, the stack kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And we ended up with essentially what we have are codices. And a codex, codice is the plural form of codex. A codex is basically just a book. It's what we would think of as a book. So if you ever hear of like the Sinai Codex, or the, what are some of the other ones? There's the Codex Vaticanus, right? That one's in the Vatican. Those are basically just, it's the, one of the early copies of codexes that started going around. And in 325, the church decided to ratify these 27 books that we've got. These are going to be what's in the New Testament. Not because they said, well, these 27 and then not these 20. Okay, they didn't do that. What they said is these are the books that have been passed around from generation to generation, and everybody agrees that these are Scripture. So we're just going to say, as the church teaching, this is Scripture. And then that gave them the freedom to reject things like the Gospel of Thomas, which is really just a Gnostic gospel. It displays a secret knowledge that you have to get. It wasn't really written by Thomas. It was probably written sometime in the late 200s. Same thing like the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of these things that are out. I mean, I'm sure you guys have heard of some of this stuff, right? Like with the Da Vinci Code that came out now, what was that, 10 years ago? Right? This stuff kind of surfaces now and again. And people look and they go, oh, the church has this huge conspiracy. They're keeping out these documents. Well, no. The churches themselves, from the time of Christ on, decided what was going to be in the canon. The canon is what we call the whole of Scripture. All the books together is the canon. And the church had decided that. They looked at the Old Testament and they said, we will take as authoritative, certainly, the Torah, the first five books, the law, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They said, we're going to take that. And then what we're going to take are the prophets. We trust the prophets. These are the prophets that spoke with the mind of God. They spoke on behalf of God. And the Jews have always seen the prophets as something that they think is authoritative. And because Jesus even said that they're authoritative, so we also will think that they're authoritative. And then on top of that, they decided to take the writings, things like Psalms and Proverbs and Daniel. Those are the writings that come together. And they said, well, Jesus took those as authoritative, and then Jews have always taken those as authoritative, so we as the church will also take that as authoritative. So at the beginning, that's all they had. You know, so when you get the story about Paul going to Berea, right, and Paul tells the Berean synagogue about Jesus, what do they say? Well, that's a great story, Paul. Thank you for coming and sharing. Now, if you don't mind, we're going to go to the Scriptures and see if what you have is right. Okay? Now, where did they go? They didn't go to the New Testament because that wasn't written yet. They went to the Old Testament. And Paul said what of them? They are of a more noble character than anyone else because they were the first ones to say, we're going back to the Scriptures to find out if what you say is good. Right? So that's why we always say we need to be as wise as the Bereans. Because we need to go back to the Scriptures and find out if what we say is good. Okay? So, that's what the early church had. Then, as they started going, some people took it upon themselves to start doing Gospels. Good news. Matthew had an audience in mind. He wanted to write especially to the Jews that could be converted. Because Matthew was what? A Levi. Matthew was known as Levi. He was working for the Romans as a tax collector, and was converted into Christ. And so his heart was really for the Jews, especially those who were working with the Romans. So if you read his gospel and you keep that audience in mind, it makes a lot of sense. He writes a lot about that. John is really, John is just weird. I'm not exactly sure who John is writing to, but I don't know why we start new Christians off reading John. It's a really hard book to get. It actually really is. It's very strange to our American minds. Because we just don't think like a Greek does, and John is very Greek. You've got Mark. Mark, it's generally agreed that Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's preaching notes. John Mark, who's the author of Mark, he ran around with Peter for many, many years, and he basically just started writing down everything that Peter was telling people about Jesus. And so, again, it's not one of those chronological books. It's basically all the stories of Christ coming out and playing into the lives of people. So Mark is basically written by Peter, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. Luke was essentially kind of written by Paul, along with all the different people that Luke would interview and get information on, right? And where does Paul get his information? Right from Jesus. All right, he calls himself an apostle, as one untimely born. He wasn't there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says. But how does he know what he knows about Jesus? Jesus has been downloading, in essence, to Paul. Right? Because you don't just come up with this stuff about Jesus. You know, we got this Damascus Road experience, right? Where Saul is converted, and then he becomes called Paul, and he's converted to Christ. You know, Lord, who are you? I'm the one that you've been persecuting. Well, who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth, right? And then Paul makes it clear throughout his letters that Jesus is revealing these things to him about what is true and what's not. And so we get Luke then, who kind of comes in and he writes all this stuff. He does his own interviews. He undertakes it. He writes to a man, probably a man, called Theophilus, which means lover of God. Okay? And so he writes these things to Theophilus so that he might have a story and that all the questions may be answered about the Christ. And what's interesting is that Luke starts with the birth of Christ and ends where? He ends with Paul in chains. Because Luke and Acts, you should read them as one book. It's one book. It's all about Christ and Christ's bride. Okay. So again, kind of coming back from Sunday, if we think that the Christian life is one of the happy, clappy Christian types where we're all supposed to be happy all the time and joyful, well, the book of Acts ends with Paul in chains about to be beheaded. Not a real happy camper, that one. Okay. So we've got this whole history of the church. And now that was probably sometime in the 60s, 60 AD, that Paul was beheaded, sometime in the 60s there. Okay. And so Paul is writing from between about, I would say, 40 to 60. That's when we've got most of his writings. I'm trying to remember this off the top of my head. Okay, so he writes all these things, and he sends these to the churches. Okay, so sometime, this letter is actually, what does it say when it was written? It says, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, I'm in chains, you know, do this for me because you owe this to me. He's talking about Paul being in chains. He goes to Rome. Right, you remember the story in Acts? He gets arrested and they're going to try him. And he says, you can't try me. I'm a citizen of Rome, which he was. And they said, oh my goodness. He says, I'm appealing to Caesar. And when a Roman says that, where do they have to send him? To Caesar, right? They send him to Rome. Now what's fascinating about it is Acts actually tells us that Paul decides to go to Rome on his own. Not only that, but he pays to be imprisoned. He pays his own way to be in prison. So he pays his rent, he pays his groceries, and he's basically paying the guard to stand outside the door. And one of the reasons that he does that is so that he can meet with people as they come and go. Anybody can come see him, anybody can leave him at any time. But he can't leave. He's imprisoned. But he pays for all these things so that he's able to meet and teach and do all this stuff. So in that time, he's writing all these letters, and as he goes, he writes all these letters, and these churches pass them on. And eventually, long after Paul's death, it so happens that the 27 books that we have in the New Testament are canonified, they're brought together into a single canon with the Old Testament, and that's what starts being passed down through the churches. They don't have Bibles like we have Bibles today. Not everybody had access to this. If anybody had a Bible, it was the church. The church had a single copy usually, because then what they would do if they had other copies of letters, they'd send them on to other churches so that they can benefit as well. So you'd have one copy, and you think that our services are long, they would sit and read the whole letter during the church service. Can you imagine sitting through 16 chapters of Romans? I mean, that's the teaching. And then the pastor still has the sermon, right? And during that time, then liturgy develops and all that fun stuff. So this is kind of how this stuff goes. And that's why we always say that we are a church of the fathers. That's why we honor the church fathers who have come before us. Because they're the ones who brought these things all together. They're the ones who gave us the gift of the liturgy that we have today. That's why prayerfully Trinity will always use the liturgy. Is because it's a gift. It's a 2,000-year-old gift that has come to us to use. Same as the Word of God. And certainly the Spirit was directing this, and we got to believe that the Spirit's directing the liturgies that we have as well, because they speak of nothing but Christ.
I was wondering, do you know approximately when the different, so I have a New Testament. I traveled overseas 2 years ago.
Yeah.
Had a New Testament with me, and I left mine there, and I bought one at a store that was, it was basically a Greek Orthodox New Testament, essentially. And I was looking through, and there are a whole bunch of extra books in there.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah,
so
the Apocrypha.
Branch off as far as
Oh, there's lots of different stories about that. The Apocrypha is a set of books that you'll see it in a lot of what are called the Catholic Bibles here, right? And actually, we Lutherans have, we just published recently the Lutheran version of the Apocrypha. So it's the Apocrypha with Lutheran reading notes. Okay, the Apocrypha are essentially books that happened in the intertestamental period. Now there's weird apocryphal books, and that would be stuff like the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas. That stuff we condemn, we kick that out because that doesn't. When you compare it to what the Word of God says in its entirety, it doesn't make sense. You can't hold those things. The Apocrypha, though, they're kind of weird books because they're not what anybody has said are inspired. They're just really kind of interesting books. Esdras is in there. I'm trying to think of some of the other ones.
Like
Maccabees, Judith is in there. Tobit's in there. Okay, so there's a whole bunch of books that kind of lie in this intertestamental period. And what the church has always said is that these books are good for edification and reading. They're good to read. They're good books to read. We should read them, and we should hold them dear. But we shouldn't hold them dear because they're inspired by the Spirit. We hold them dear because they're passed down to us by our forefathers. They can tell us things about God, and they can tell us things about the church, but that's about what they're there for. Okay, they're not there for us to necessarily put on the same level as scriptures. Okay, it might be a little bit crass, but the way that I would compare it is to say it would be like reading the Lord of the Rings. Okay, you guys know Lord of the Rings, right? Okay, J.R. Tolkien, fantasy books. They don't really have a lot to do with our reality. They involve a lot of different types of species that are out there, orcs and ents and hobbits and goblins and demons and, I mean, all of these kinds of things, right? Really good books to read, and they can tell us a lot about Jesus. If you look behind the imagery, they can tell us a lot about the church, and they can tell us a lot about how God wants to deal with his people. But I wouldn't say that any of those are inspired. And that's what the church has always seen kind of that as not necessarily fantasy. It's kind of a mixture between maybe fantasy and history. It might be like reading, or it might be like watching the HBO version of Band of Brothers. Band of Brothers was a book written about World War II, specifically one of the airborne units that was over there. And the HBO series embellished parts of that in order to make an interesting series. The book was great, but the series, the television series, embellished parts of that in order to make the action unfold better. Okay, so the Apocrypha is probably something along the lines of that. Now, when Luther came around, okay, well, it kind of got embedded into Catholic theology, and they said this was kind of true. Okay, Luther came around, and he's the one who really got us the idea. He said, that's not part of the canon of Scripture. It's good to read. Read it. Have fun with it. But it's not part of the canon. After he said that, we Lutherans forgot it for 500 years. We just were like, all right, it's too Catholic. We're done with it, right? And we just kind of cast it out. And that probably wasn't smart because we lost part of our church heritage. The reality is, Jesus probably read the Apocrypha. And if Jesus read something, I think to me it makes sense that we should read it too, right?
There's things in it, though, that support Catholic dogma, like indulgences.
Right. Yeah, there are some stuff that supports some of the stranger doctrines. And that's why we've never said that it's part of the canon, because it disagrees with the rest of Scripture. Parts of it disagree with the rest of Scripture. But parts of it are really, really good. And that's why we have this now Lutheran study version of the Apocrypha to help guide us through some of that stuff. If people are interested in talking about that more, we can try to talk about it more. To be honest, I'm not all that well educated in it. I haven't read the Apocrypha myself, and that's just because there hasn't been a version available to me yet that I've seen. So eventually I'll get the Lutheran version of it and read through it and enjoy it, but I just haven't done it yet, but I'd be happy to work with anybody who wants to do that. Okay, so, good. Now, going back to Philemon. So, that was the reason, essentially, is, okay, we got these 27 books that are traveling around. Philemon's one of them, right? Going back to it. Why? Because it's not just a personal letter. Paul is taking scriptural truth. He's taking truth about Christ and applying it into the situation in such a way that you can't even tell from a surface reading. The only way that you can tell what Paul's doing is if you're a Christian and you know what you're looking for. Otherwise, you'll never see Jesus in this. Okay? So, let's start here. We got Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother. Basically, that means Paul and Timothy are writing this together. Which means what? That they probably know Philemon. Right? They've encountered Philemon at some point. And it's going to be clear why they're writing to him in a little while. He's also writing to Apphia, our sister. That's probably Philemon's wife. And then Archippus is probably like the deacon of the church. And then he says, and to all those who are in the church in your house. Because that's what used to happen, right? the church would meet in homes because they didn't have synagogues yet. Sometimes they did. Eventually, synagogues were converted into churches, and eventually churches started to be built. But for the most part, they met in the homes for a while. And it doesn't just mean that we were sitting around and having our little coffee klatch and doing that kind of thing. They actually converted the house into a worship space, and then that's what they would do. So it's very different. So when people tell you, oh, well, home churches are the way to go, so small groups, we all have to get into small groups, because that's what the early church did. Well, that's not true. The early church did exactly what we're doing here. It's just we have an institutional building. So when you hear people say that small groups are exactly what the early church did, you can toss that out. The only reason that we do this stuff is because this is what the early church has passed down to us to do. Okay. All right, he begins with this greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually a very small greeting compared to some of the other stuff that he has. I mean, if you just flip to like, well, let's just, I mean, if you just keep your finger there, just look at Romans. In Romans, he's got 7 verses of introduction. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, through whom to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, small introduction. Why? Because what he's about to say has the weightiest of consequences. We're literally playing with life and death in this letter. And there's no way of getting around it. Paul is not feeling the need to go into all of this because he's playing with something bigger. Okay? Now, this is generally, this is the way letters kind of went back then, is you kind of butter up your audience a little bit, you present, and that's so that you can present your argument, then you present the counter-argument, then you present the argument again, and everybody agrees. That's how letters basically function, okay? So Paul now is about to butter up Philemon, and this is normal. It's not considered, like, actual buttering up. It's just the normal way you write a letter. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Now, what Paul's saying there is, word of what Philemon's doing is getting back to Paul in Rome. Okay? So people are coming to Rome and telling people what Philemon is doing. And Philemon is in Colossae. Okay, I looked it up. You can drive to Colossae from Rome in about 29 hours on modern roads. Can you imagine how long it would take you otherwise? Colossae is probably, it's probably somewhere in Turkey, kind of in the middle of the country. And so you kind of have to go there. And if you're bold enough, you can go down to a port city and you can sail around Italy and into Rome. Or if you're bold enough, you can travel over land and risk running into the barbarians and then come down through Italy. And that's actually the faster way to drive than trying to go across by ferry. Even though it's shorter across, you have the faster ways up top and down. So it's a dangerous way either way you go. Okay, and that's important. Keep that in mind. But what he's saying is news of what he's doing is good. Colossae is doing well. The church is alive and well. And Paul is praying that every time Philemon shares the knowledge of Christ, that ultimately what comes is this full knowledge of every good thing. And what would that be? Our justification and our sanctification. That's all he's looking for. He's looking for everything that he's laid out in any other of his letters. Okay? Paul says, I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. This could even indicate perhaps that Philemon was sending Paul offerings. Philemon may have been one of his donors. What profession did Paul have? He was a tent maker. Okay. Anybody ever tried to make a tent? Okay. Anybody know generally how big the tents were? I mean, you kind of have an idea what would be required back then. Probably bigger than the pup tents we have, right? When he's talking tents, he's probably talking a good sized tent. You think that could be done inside of a house in which you're in chains? So how is Paul making a living? He can. It's the offerings that people are sending, which is good, right? They should be sending Paul offerings. He's an apostle. The church has always regarded him as an apostle. Well, once Peter got his act together. But the church has always done that for him. And an apostle, a worker, deserves the wages, right? So Paul probably tent made along the way, but once he's in the house, he can't go anywhere. Can't do anything. No more open-air preaching for Paul. Okay? So Philemon may have been doing good things for him, along with all the rest. Ultimately, though, what's Philemon's focus? Why does he do these things for Paul?
Love for Christ.
Love for Christ. That's all it is, right? Because Christ has done such a great thing for Philemon in saving him that he has no choice but to do good things for those who are his brothers. And so he does these things for Paul. Okay, and that's also an important thing to keep in mind. Because how great of a debt did Christ forgive? All of it. Okay. So, all right, verse 8 here. Accordingly, right, so now he's this goes back to the prior section, right? You know that when you read the Bible and you read a verse and if a pastor ever tells you it starts with for or therefore or because, you always should read the prior section, right? Because everything is built off of that argument. So Paul here is saying accordingly, right? And in saying that, he's referring back to everything that's come before. You've done good for Christ. I pray that everything becomes full in that. I've derived much joy and comfort from your love. And accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what's required. Okay. So what is he saying? I'm bold enough in Christ. What is he referring to here?
His authority
as an apostle. Okay, so he's kind of saying, one, I can be a jerk and I can tell you to do this because I'm an apostle and you should listen to me and this is the right thing that I'm going to tell you to do. He says, accordingly, I can tell you to do that. I can tell you to do what's required. But for love's sake, and love is equal to what? Christ. Okay, for love's sake, for Christ's sake, I prefer instead to appeal to you. I'm going to request this of you instead of command it of you. Okay. And really, it's kind of interesting, is a pastor is not too different than that. There's a certain authority that's been given to pastors by the church, and we can command you to do things out of love for Christ. Right? Now, I'm not saying, I'm commanding you to go down the street and pick me up at McDonald's. Right, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is if you're having an argument with your brother or sister in Christ, I can command you to forgive them. It's required of you. Not because necessarily of my authority, but my authority that comes from Christ. Right? Same thing as when I pronounce forgiveness, right? I, a servant of the Lord, and by his authority, I therefore forgive you all of your sins. Authoritatively, I'm told to do those things, right? Authoritatively, I'm also supposed to help you adhere to what the gospel says that we're supposed to do as Christians, which is to repent and be forgiven, right? But instead, what would I rather do, just as Paul would rather do? I would rather request something of you because I want what? I want you to do something out of what?
Love.
Out of love. As a pastor, I can tell you to do it. Not as my authority lording it over you and, being a jerk. But because it's out of love. Ultimately, that's where everything needs to go. And if you don't have love, then you might as well speak with the tongues of angels and have no one understand you. Right? So it's better that you do these things out of love. All right? So Paul's saying that to Philemon. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Okay. So this is kind of interesting. Now, if you don't know what follows up in the next part, you're going, okay, so Paul didn't know Onesimus before he was in Rome. Paul didn't know Onesimus before he was in chains. Paul really had no understanding of Onesimus at all. But what is he saying? He's saying, I became a father to this person. Now, there's a couple of different ways we can take that. One was we can take it as a father, as I would be a father to you, kind of as the Catholics see that, right? It's not necessarily bad to call us father. That title just tends to be abused. But we are as fathers to you as your heavenly Father is to you, right? We shepherd in that way. So Paul could be referring to that shepherd relationship that's there. Or he could be referring to what? Like an actual father. I became a father to this man. Not necessarily biologically, right? But as an adopted father. Because he says later, I'm sending my own heart back to you. And he's not referring to his words or his letters. He's referring to Onesimus himself, his own heart. So this is important because Paul is looking at this man, this actual man who's standing next to him, probably while he's writing this letter. Okay? He's looking at this man and saying, this man is my son, and I love him so dearly. And so I'm going to send him back to you, Onesimus. And he says, and then this is a joke. The next verse is a joke. Seriously, it really is. This is a joke. Paul says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. You know what the joke is? Onesimus means useless.
What did you say?
It means useless. Or useful. It means useful. So he's saying, before, in the way that it was for you and or for Philemon and Onesimus, the useful one, was useless. But now I'm going to send him back to you, and now he's useful. Now he's Onesimus. Which kind of tells me something about our faith, right? Well, maybe I'm jumping ahead. But God, where does God put our name on us? Was it my birth certificate?
No. Our
heart? Right. Well, what act?
Baptism.
Baptism. Right? God puts our name on us just as Paul is now putting the name of Onesimus back on him. Before, he was useless, though he was called useful. Now he's useful. He was previously useless. So it's kind of a joke. It's like the old semper ubi sub ubi. Ever heard that one? It's the old Latin joke. Always wear underwear. It's a Latin term. It's just kind of funny. But he's making this Greek joke. Okay, you can take that back. You can use it. Semper ubi sub ubi. Always, semper, ubi, where, like as in location, sub, under, what, ubi, where. Semper ubi sub ubi. It has nothing to do with anything, but it's still funny. All right? So Paul actually, it's kind of funny. It's a joke. It's meant as a joke, but he's actually trying to use it to convey truth. Right? Same way that we do when we're up in the pulpit and we tell you a joke just to get the truth, you know, to get the story started or whatever it is that's across there, right? He's using this as a truthful thing. So, Paul says, I am sending Onesimus back to you. I'm sending my very heart. I certainly would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he would serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. So, Paul, he is saying that he's actually willing to take Onesimus on as an offering. He much would have rather that Onesimus could have stayed with Paul and served him as an offering from Philemon on your behalf, right? Because that's what we do with our offerings, right? It's, I can't serve the church in whatever way the church needs necessarily, so instead I'm going to give of my money, I'm going to joyfully give to the church so that they can do these things that need to be done. Right? I mean, that's what we say with our offerings, right? And so that when we don't give the offering, what we're saying is, well, then I'm going to serve the church in a way that I can do these things. And then if you don't do that, then we're kind of in trouble because then there's no joyful heart on either side. But Paul's saying, you know what? I would take Onesimus over all the offerings that you've sent me. But I can't. I can't, Paul says. Instead, verse 14, he says, I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So he's saying, I'm not going to do the thing that I want to do, even though this is the right thing to do. If I wanted to, as an apostle, I can keep Onesimus with me because you're supposed to do this when I ask you to do it. This is the right thing for you to do. And if you send him back to me, great. But I want you to do it out of love, and I don't want you to do it because I'm just an apostle. It's better my way, Paul's saying. Everybody there right now? Good? Okay. So now what's he talking about? He says, for this perhaps is why Onesimus was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So now all of a sudden the pieces are coming together, because we haven't gotten to that part yet, right? All of a sudden, we discover that Onesimus was what to Philemon?
A slave.
Now, here's the question. Was that a bad thing?
Depending on how he treated his slave, maybe?
Well, perhaps. Generally, in this time, slavery was not a bad thing. Generally. Okay. We have to move out of our American mindset of how we see slavery. Okay? You know, as Americans, we go, oh, slavery, bad, right? Because it was awful. It was an awful time in history. And we had Christians and non-Christians, and Christians really acting like non-Christians, basically just violently abusing men and women and children because they had a different skin color than us. Right? And when I say us, I obviously mean white people, because let's be honest, I'm about as white as you get. So, that's wrong. Okay, that is not what was happening in slavery during this period. In fact, did you know this? We have more slaves now, like right at this minute, than ever existed ever before. Isn't that bizarre? Across the world, there's more slavery now than ever. Women and children especially. And especially within the sex trade. Just awful and disgusting. And it's everywhere. I mean, it was even in St. Louis. They caught sex rings in St. Louis. It was just awful, awful stuff. So it's still going on. Don't fool yourself. Slavery is not beaten yet. Okay? But back in these times, what would happen is, let's say I came to somebody with $20,000 worth of debt, and I had no way of paying it off. I had no job, I had no money, I had no way of earning any income. And $20,000 is a lot of money when you don't have a job. So I would go up to Deaconess Bev, and I would say, Deaconess Bev, I will be your slave for 7 years if you pay off my debt and provide me a home and food. And if she was of the means, because I would only go to someone with means, she would say, okay. All right? And she would hire me on for 7 years, or whatever the contracted length of time would be. Now, in the Jewish culture, the Israelite culture coming out of that, it was 7 years, and then at the end of 7 years, all the debts would be paid, everything would be done, and the person would be released. They could stay with the family, and if that's the case, then they had to take a tent stake, and they had to hold the earlobe against a pole, and they would take the tent stake and drive it through the ear, so it marked them as an owned slave. But if that happened, then they were part of the family. They were no longer just a slave. Okay, so it actually was a kind of caring relationship. Now, let's say I'm working for Deaconess Bev for a contracted amount of time, and I don't do my job, right? She is now contractually obligated, in some ways, to beat me and to punish me. And if I do something heinous enough, she can even have the right to kill me. Because who am I reflecting when I'm in that job? I am reflecting on her. And her reputation is everything. As a slave, I should be protecting her reputation to all the extent I can. But if I do my job well, what's her responsibility? To feed me, to take care of me, to love me, even to be part of the family to an extent. Am I still enslaved? Mm-hmm. Sure. But it's a different type of slavery, isn't it? Okay, so we kind of know that going in with Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave to Philemon, but it's a different type of slavery than what we normally think about. But somewhere along the line, Onesimus got ticked off enough that he ran. Okay, and we're going to see that as it comes up a little bit here. But let me just fill in the story a little bit from what we can piece together. Onesimus ran away from Philemon. Don't really exactly know why, but he had had enough. He ran away. And on the way out, he grabbed enough that he could get to Rome, at least to Rome, to get away from Philemon. Why would he go to Rome? Because Rome had the most amount of people. It was the safest place. It had the most amount of stuff. And it was probably the place where he would be the least recognized. Well, as luck has it, he runs into Paul and Timothy. And it's kind of fascinating. You know, I would imagine if I were this runaway slave, I would avoid the house of Paul. And you gotta believe that the house of Paul was gaining some repute. Right? I mean, people were coming and going all the time. They wanted to see this guy who appealed to Caesar, because that doesn't happen too often. Right? It's not a common occurrence. So people are coming and going. And more than that, Paul has been creating a stir all throughout Palestine and then up into Turkey and then I'm sure even down into the African areas because the name of Paul gets out there. I mean, you've got this Pharisee who was killing Christians who all of a sudden became converted and is now putting people out of business and converting other people to Christianity, converting entire synagogues and towns. And then he's in Rome. If I were Philemon and I knew Paul was there, I would avoid it. Or if I were Onesimus, I'm sorry. I would avoid it. But he doesn't. Somehow he ends up back in Paul's company. I don't know how, I don't know why, I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden, he's back in Paul's company and what happens to him? He hears the word of God and he's converted. Which implies what? That he was serving Philemon as a pagan. He was not a Christian. Who was the Christian? Philemon. So Philemon has a certain amount of duties that he's got over Onesimus. And Onesimus is probably looking at that going, you are really weird. Because you're a lot nicer probably than most of the other masters around here because you're a Christian. And more than that, Philemon is kind of like essentially a bishop. Okay? So he's like in charge of the city, let's say. So Onesimus is watching all this. He runs away. He steals. Goes to Rome, meets Paul, gets converted. Now we're at the hard part. Because Onesimus is converted, well, when Onesimus was not converted, what obligation did he have to Philemon? Did he have an obligation to Philemon?
Yeah.
He did. And how would we say that was an obligation?
He was a slave.
He was a slave. And how... Would we say, the answer is yes, would we say that he was obligated under the law to Philemon?
Yeah.
Okay, so he knows that he's supposed to do things, but he's chosen to break the law now, hasn't he? Okay, so he breaks the law, which allows Philemon to do what? If he ever catches Onesimus, what can Philemon do to him?
Kill him.
Okay, and at the very least, severely beat him. So now all of a sudden Onesimus is converted. And under what obligation is he to Philemon?
He has still
the same law. What's the difference?
He's now a Christian.
He's now a Christian, which means what?
He's a slave and a Christian brother.
He is. But what does it mean for a Christian? When we break the law, what happens?
We sin,
and we need what?
Repentance.
We need repentance and forgiveness. So that means what?
With Philemon.
What's that?
With Philemon.
Yeah, what does that mean for Onesimus and Philemon?
He's got to repent.
He's got to repent to who?
Philemon.
He's got to repent to Philemon, right? This is the problem. See, we're deluding ourselves if we think that the Christian life, we can just sin against people and then come to church on a Sunday morning and then repent of our sins before God and that we're just totally fine. Does God forgive you your sins? Absolutely. 100%. What's God expect you to do, though? Now that especially you know what you need to do, he expects you to get back to that person, repent to that person, and whether they forgive you or not, you put your head on the line. It's what is required. Not because someone demands it of you, but now it's required of you. You're obligated to do it out of what? Out of love. So now Philemon and Onesimus, they're bound by law and love, the gospel. What's Onesimus supposed to do? If I go back to Philemon, I could die. He could beat me for days. He could leave me sun scorched out in the wilderness and just let me die. He can let the animals come and pick at me. Okay. Philemon is allowed to do that, right? Philemon is in his right to do that. And Onesimus has to say, that's what we're going to do. That's kind of rough, isn't it? It kind of puts our little piddly things into perspective, doesn't it? I mean, what's the worst that usually happens? So we go to somebody and we say, oh, I'm so embarrassed. Oh, I can't do this. Oh, I'm sorry. Right? And the worst that's going to happen is they say what? No. I don't accept your apology. Get out of my life. Generally, they're not going to haul off on you with an axe. Right? Okay. And yet, at the same time, saying those words, I'm sorry, those are the hardest things to say. Well, I take that back. The hardest words to say after I'm sorry are, will you forgive me? The easiest words to say at that point are, yes, I forgive you. I mean, has anybody ever done that? You know, where you go to somebody and you say, I'm sorry and I need your forgiveness? Like, when you say that, there's just something that happens, and the person says, of course I forgive you. It's just generally the way it is. And if they don't, then I'm really worried about their salvation, because that's something that should just flow from us, is this love of Christ that flows out of us towards the other person. And so Philemon, though, it's up to him, isn't it? Just as it's up to us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We're supposed to forgive those who trespass against us. And does Philemon know that? Yeah. But the reality is, forgiveness is good. But what happens with sin a lot of the times? There's a consequence. Right? I always like to use the example, if I look at my confirmation kids and I tell them not to peel back in their chair, right? Lean back all the way. You know, 4 feet on the ground, and they decide not to listen to me, and they go back on 2 feet, and they end up falling, and they crack their head, right? They sin, yes? Can I forgive them for that? Sure. But what might it mean? Might mean that their parents have to take them to the hospital because they cracked their head real bad? Might mean that the parents might have to pay for the broken chair? Just because we forgive doesn't mean that there's not a consequence. When people sin against us, the consequence is usually, I'm not going to forget that they sinned against me. It's okay not to forget. Forgiveness does not equal forgetting. Forgiveness does not equal forgetting. Forgiveness says, I'm not going to hold this against your salvation. Forgiveness says, I'm not going to let this stand as an impediment. I'm going to work past it. We're going to try to regain trust. We're going to try to do all these things. But especially in our sinful lives, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to forget the sins that people commit. I'm going to try. But I'm not God. God is the only person, the only being in the entire universe that can forget the sins that have been committed against him. I can't do it. As much as I want to, I can't do it. And Onesimus knows that going home. Okay. So Paul writes to him, verse 17. If you consider me your partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me. So, again, this is my child, this is my heart. Take Onesimus back just like you would take me into your home. If he's wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, which means that he's been dictating this letter. So Paul probably actually wasn't a very good writer. I think that's what most people kind of say. And so if you could go back in time and look at the script, you would probably see really bad writing across the page, probably in really big, bad block letters. Because you would always use a dictation because paper was not widely available, so they would write all together. You ever seen uncialed Greek script? It's block lettering. There's no spaces or punctuation. And it just goes like line by line by line by line by line. There's no hyphens, there's no nothing. And so Paul, probably when he wrote this in his own hand, which probably means it was really big and not enough for this letter, right? It kind of spoiled the dictation. But this is what he writes. He says, I will repay it. It's as good as an IOU. If he owes you anything, I'm going to repay it. I will repay it. I write it in my own hand. I write it in my own blood. Okay. To say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Do these things for me. Love Christ. That's what he's saying. Confident in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Didn't happen. Paul got his head cut off not too long after Peter was crucified upside down. Kind of sad. So, what's that?
I didn't catch what you said.
Paul got his head cut off.
Oh.
Right? Not too long after Peter was crucified upside down, and that's just kind of sad. He never got back. So, why is this letter included in the 27? Well, in this letter, okay, who is Philemon? He is the Father. Philemon is God the Father. Who is Paul? Paul is Christ. And who is Onesimus? Onesimus is me. Onesimus is you. So Paul, Christ, is writing to the Father on our behalf. I know they did some awful things. I know that they have broken and transgressed the law. I know that they have done these things. If they have done anything to you, take them back. For I tell you, whatever debt they owe, I will repay it. Prepare a room for me, because I'm coming home soon. Kind of cool, right? Like, you just don't see it until you actually get down into the text. But that's what really happened. And you know what happened to Onesimus? We actually know what happened to Onesimus. He became the bishop of Ephesus.
Really?
Oh.
Yeah. He became the bishop of Ephesus. Right after, I think it's right after John died. Because John the apostle became the bishop of Ephesus. I think it was right after he died, Onesimus became the bishop too. We've even got some of his writings, I think. So that means what? Philemon received him back as a brother and freed him of all of his debt and put him in a place of high honor, just as God the Father does for us when he sees us covered by Christ's repayment. Yeah.
Why was it so prevalent to cut off people's heads? That's so gross. I just can't imagine us doing that.
Well, that's exactly the point, is it was so gross. Who would want to commit a sin similar to that? Theoretically, it's the same reason why we have the death penalty today. It's supposed to deter people from doing the sin that they commit. Doesn't really work though, does it? I think we're doing it wrong. Have the death penalty, make it public. It's all in the state. Not me. I'm not, the church shouldn't have anything to do with it, but I think that's the point. And not only that, but chopping off somebody's head was really easy to do. Because then you can send the head and the body and all the different body parts to different places to warn people off. A lot of times that's what would happen, right? Is you would see the head put on a pike and it's supposed to warn, you know, that's your conqueror. That's the one you sent in. I mean, what did David do with Goliath, right? He went up to Goliath and chopped off his head. And they carried Goliath's head around so they could see, this is the conqueror that you said was going to beat us all. So Paul, when he's resurrected, he might be resurrected carrying his head at his side. Who knows? That's a good question. Why was Peter crucified upside down? Because he said, I refuse to die in the same manner as my Lord. As I turned him upside down. He said, I'm not worthy of it. Of course, right before that, he watched his wife being tortured and crucified too. So it's kind of rough. It's a bad day for Peter.
Tough times.
Very tough times. But this is the joy, isn't it? You know, again, kind of going back off of Sunday, life kind of sucks sometimes, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, let's just be honest with one another. Can we call it what it is? Life just kind of sucks. And yet, when you read something like this that is so clearly about Jesus and the joy that we have because he has brought us back into the Father's presence by his own very blood, there is nothing that is more joyful than that. I don't care if you've got 20 kids and they bring you happiness every single day of your life and they never do anything wrong. There is never any better joy than what we have in Jesus Christ. I don't care if you've got one kid who drives you absolutely batty because they are just insane. It's nothing compared to the joy that we have in Christ. And that's what Paul's writing about. That's what he always writes about. Though I suffer, though I go through my tribulations and all things, I'm content. I've learned to be content. Right? Why is he content? You think chains are comfortable? You think he's like okay with the chains? Oh, Tom, you know, I've named my chains. They're Tom. This is Tom. This is Mary. They come around with, like, no, that's not what he's talking about. When he says, I'm content in all things because what can this world do to me? They can take my head. They can take my fame. They can take my goods, my child, spouse, wife, all that kind of stuff. They can take whatever they want from me. That's not going to change anything. One, like Job, I know that I'm going to be repaid double. And two, I know that I and all flesh will be resurrected from the dead. You can take my life, but I guarantee you I'm going to be standing here. I can take my wife's life, but I guarantee you she's going to be standing there too. And do whatever you want to us. It doesn't matter. Is it going to hurt? Yeah. Although that might be another reason that they cut the head off, because it went pretty quickly. Your body may feel pain, but your brain is separated, so it's like, doesn't do anything with it. Although they say that your eyes can still see like 3 seconds after your head's cut off. That'd be kind of creepy, wouldn't it? Watch your head bouncing down the steps, looking at your body.
Still enough blood left in your head that...
Yeah, it's still working. Kind of creepy, right? But what's going to happen to you? Nothing. Nothing. It'll be raised back up.
When you're butchering chickens, that sort of happens too. They act like they're still alive.
Yeah.
For those 3 seconds.
Yeah, isn't that crazy? Yeah, wasn't there a story sometime about a chicken who lived without his head for like 5 years? They just kept feeding him down the gullet. You ever hear that story?
No.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Look that up when you get home. All right, any good questions about Philemon or any bad questions about Philemon too? I'll take them though.
Any time I've ever read Philemon and I see where Paul is saying you owe me your life, I think, well, if I were to witness to someone and through the grace of God they came to Christ, I couldn't credit it to myself. And I always thought, where does Paul get off saying you owe this to me because I did it? But now, in the light of what you just said,
It kind of becomes clear again. And truly, you can say that to somebody. Because you're the means that the Holy Spirit chooses to use. And just as the faith that he gives to you isn't something of your own creation, but something that you steward and tend, just as the money that we give in the offering isn't really our money, but the money that God stewards us or gives us to steward, it's the same thing. The word that we give to others, if that converts them, then we can say, yes, I did convert them, can't we? But we can also say the Holy Spirit converted them. It's the same thought. Now, generally, we're more comfortable putting the emphasis as Lutherans on the work of God, and that's okay. But we know that we have means. I'm in particular one of the means that God comes to you through. I mean, I know this because I stand up there every week. And it's nothing special about me. But through me, the word is delivered to you. When I preach and when I read, through me, the sacraments are given to you out of my hand. Christ uses me to deliver himself to you. And so in that same way, we can say, you owe me your life. Or these things, you know, you owe me because of all this stuff. And we don't know all the inner workings behind everything Paul was saying. But We can say, you know, you could probably set it on that level, but I think it's especially true, like what you said, is that when we read it through the lens of Christ, we see, you owe me your life because it is Jesus. And we owe nothing but all to Christ. What's fascinating, too, is looking at the relationship, and this is just an aside, looking at the relationship between God the Father and Christ and all the things that the Father promised to Jesus, right? I will make you the ruler of all kings, and I will set your enemies under your feet as a footstool. Jesus can look at the Father and say, this is what you've promised me, and this is what you owe me. Now do these things for me. And because Jesus can say that to the Father, we can say that to the Father too. You have promised me that you will forgive me in Christ. Luther said, if you get to heaven and you're denied entrance, you go up to Jesus and you grab, he said, you grab him by the neck and you choke him, saying, you promised me that you would save me. You promised. Keep your promises. That's the kind of promise that we have in Christ, is one where he allows us to kill him again if he doesn't keep his promises. But is he going to keep his promises? Of course he's going to keep his promises. He forgets nothing but sins. Nothing but sins. So I just find that fascinating. I don't know if I would have the gumption to do that, but it's sure a fun idea. So, any other questions? Fantastic. Very good. Well, may the peace that passes all human understanding guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.